Please take your Bibles this morning and let's return to Acts chapter 15, verse 6, as we continue our journey in the book of Acts. So we're almost halfway through. Just about halfway. It's been an interesting journey. I've sat in circles where some have said, Christians have said, that the book of Acts has nothing to offer as far as doctrine or application to anything. It's a transitional book between the Gospels and the Epistles, and I would believe it is the bridge, just like Deuteronomy would be the bridge between the law of Moses and entering into the historical books, beginning there with Joshua, Ruth, Samuel, and then into the prophets. But even though Acts may be a transitional book, I believe there's principles that can be gleaned from this book nonetheless. Okay? Let me first read our text. Now, last week, we ended at verse 5. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And the matter goes back to verse 1. Do Gentiles first must become a Jew physically by a physical procedure by the rabbi, and then, and only then, enter the door of Christianity? That is the issue. That's the matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, and that would be Acts 10 and Acts 11, God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Verse 9, key. And putting no difference between us and them, the us, the Gentiles, the them, the ethnic Jews, purifying their hearts by faith. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 is teaching that God has only had one way of bringing sinners to himself, and that is by faith in Christ, in Christ alone. No works, no working out of any form of legal righteousness, whether it be by the law or whether it be by man-made stipulation. It is by Christ and Christ alone. Now therefore, here's Peter's summation. Why tempt ye God? So those in verses 1, these so-called certain men, they were tempting God. They were poking heaven in heaven's eye to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Notice what Peter is saying. He's saying that the law of Moses, which is holy and right and righteous in and of itself, because it reflects the holy character and nature of God himself, that law, when placed upon us, none of us could measure up to its stipulations. None of us could measure up to that level of righteousness and holiness. So why are you going to saddle the Gentiles with a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles. Once again, God only has one way of salvation, by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Whether it be before the cross or after the cross, whether it be before the flood or after the flood of Noah, whether it be now or whether it be to the end of this age, faith in faith alone. Now look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. Okay, their mouth was shut, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And when they had yielded their peace, okay, James, the half-brother of Jesus, answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, Acts 10 and 11, to take out of them a people for his name. Notice, to take out of them a people for his name, the calling out, the ecclesia. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, beloved, listen carefully. James is saying in verse 14, by way of context, how the fact that Simon has declared to us how God began to call out Ecclesia, to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name. That's the church. And now James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the same context, changing no audience, changing no theme that's going on in the council, he's going to go back to the Old Testament and point to a scripture that prophesied of these events. And to this degree, the words of the prophet, as it is written, quote, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now, beloved, there are good evangelical conservative men who say that when James quotes Amos 9, he basically was pointing to something yet future, yet in the millennial. And that is totally illogical and ridiculous in light of the context. What is James doing? He is quoting from the Old Testament, actually Amos chapter 9. And from Amos chapter 9, James, under divine inspiration and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, quotes that verse in verses 16 and 19 and says, what Amos wrote about is now being brought to bear upon us. Well, beloved, in the first two installments, we touched upon a number of points. Listen to these points quickly by way of review. It is God the Holy Spirit who is the chief agent in missions. God the Holy Spirit is the chief agent in the propagation of the gospel through missions. And you find that in Acts 13 and Acts 16. Secondly, God was the chief instigator in opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Look with me in verse 7 when Peter speaks. "Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Verse 10, "Therefore, why tempt ye God?" Verse 14, "Simon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works." So secondly, by way of review, God was the chief instigator here of opening up wide that door of salvation to the Gentiles. Thirdly, this morning, the initial opening was seen in Acts 10 and 11. Peter was confronted in Acts 11, but was able to still all those by relating his encounter with the God-fearers in Acts chapter 10. They glorified God at that time, saying, "Then had God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Notice how God was the instigator. The church was not instigating this. Matter of fact, God was the one prodding along the church. He was the one poking the church. He was the one that had to groom Peter to get him all primed up and ready to go into the house of Cornelius to declare the truth of the gospel. Now, point four this morning, listen carefully. There will always be certain men, look at Acts 15:1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses." Notice, ye cannot be saved. So, beloved, this is not a side issue. This was a crucial cardinal issue. This is dealing with the truth of the gospel and the truth related to salvation. There will always be certain men who will come in to interject false teachings in order to draw away disciples after them. Hold your place here. Turn to the little epistle of Jude, Jesus' other half-brother. Look at Jude and look at verses 3 and 4. And notice we will find a similar word, Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the Gentiles. Now get this, for there are certain men, notice how they're referred to here, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or an open license to sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he calls them, certain men. So, beloved, I want to warn everyone who's listening that there will always be certain men. All the way through church history, there will always be certain men. Moses had his certain men. David had to endure certain men. Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets who came under persecution had to deal with not only certain men, but unreasonable men. But I want to share something else with you this morning. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you may want to put this verse right next to that Acts 15:1. 1 Thessalonians 2. And I hope that those who hear these words from the Apostle Paul will never accuse him of being anti-Semitic. Okay? Let's get that straight. Right now, no one should have any qualms. There should be... Paul was no anti-Semite. But notice what he writes in verse 14. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So notice that there were numerous churches throughout Judea by this time. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Who, look at the pronoun who. It's modifying the word Jews. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They please not God and are contrary to all men. Now get this. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. What was Peter called into question? You went into the house of a Gentile to eat with him, right? Paul and Barnabas come back. What great news about the incorporation of the Gentiles. And the fur hits the fan. That ye might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Notice, certain men, certain Judaizers came in trying to forbid the church from having any dealings with the Gentiles to prevent them from being what? Saved. Saved. Fifthly, this morning, by way of review, in this case, the very heart of the gospel was at stake here in the Jerusalem Council. How are men biblically saved? Is it grace and works? Is it Christ plus the trappings of the old covenant? Is it Christ in Moses? Is it Christ in legal obedience? How then is a man or woman, boy or a girl, to be saved? Do you do ritual? Is there a certain formula? Is there a certain ceremony one has to do and basically submit to in order to make this transaction realized? Sixthly, this morning, by way of review, these two opposite parties were equally steadfast in their prospective positions. Right? They had their heels dug in. Notice verses 7 of Acts 15. When there had been much disputing, some people in the church kind of shy away from having a good argument or a good, healthy fight for the faith. Look at verses 2 of Acts 15. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. So it got hot and heated. It got hot, heated, and full of strife. Each side hurling questions and counter questions back and forth. Eventually, the issue was moved to Jerusalem. The names of very important apostles were drawn into this fray. You got Peter involved, Paul involved, Barnabas involved, the half-brother of Jesus, James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, he's involved. So why do people get all up in arms, even in the modern 21st century, when we have doctrinal disputes? Can't we just all get along? Well, it all depends how you want to get along. Do you want to get along at the expense of the truth? If you want to get along at the expense of the truth, then you become my enemy and you become my adversary. If you want to be my friend, let us sit down and have a healthy, Christ-like discussion. But if you want to sling the mud, then you become my enemy, and hopefully not an enemy of the cross of Christ. Seventhly, here this morning, Paul and Barnabas did not allow their adversities to be quieted as they spread the good news. What were we told here in Acts 15? Look at verses 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, notice, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Beloved, our adversary wants to intimidate us and to keep us silent. They want you and I to keep our mouth shut while their mouths flap their lips and waggle the tongue. Well, beloved, this is one preacher that's not going to keep himself silent when it comes for those cardinal issues that makes the Christian faith so distinct and so separate from all the religions that are out there today clamoring for our undivided attention and for our undivided devotion. Beloved, it's either the truth or it's a lie. It's either a fact or it's a myth. There is not the blending. Finally, we considered the witness of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas during this particular conference. Peter gave his bit, Paul and Barnabas gave their say-so, and then when we come down to verse 13, all eyes apparently turn to James. Notice verse 13, and after they held their peace, after everything was put on the table, it seems as though everyone simply shifted their attention to one lone man, and that was Brother James, not only the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, but the half-brother of Jesus. All eyes turned on him. So let's look at that verse 13 now as we pick up. And after they held their peace, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." So now James seems to have the last word. And whatever James is about to say, beloved, is so crucial. One man is going to say something, and upon this one man's advice, under this one man's guidance, Christianity would either become a little Jewish sect and probably peter out in time, or it would become the world's only true faith to be spread from every corner of the globe. That's the issue here. As far as I'm concerned, this is the issue. Would Christianity remain a purely Jewish sect and probably die out in time? Or would it become a worldwide event incorporating millions of people and spread, therefore? That's the issue as far as I'm concerned. And it's all going to hinge on this one man. Verse 14. Simon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. And you may want to underline this because of the verbiage. To take out an ecclesia, to call out of them, out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. You know what rings a bell in my mind? In verse 14, call out a people for his name. How does this sound in your ears? And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. You take Matthew 1:21 and you bump it up against that verse 14. Bump it up against what James just got done saying. James is saying, okay guys, listen carefully. Notice how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. And why did he visit the Gentiles? Well, according to Peter, to take out of them a people for his name, his ecclesia. Beloved, I think this is fantastic. This is the crowning moment of the Jerusalem Council. At this moment, in the eyes of James, the light bulb goes off. And those like Paul and Barnabas and Peter, who had firsthand experience into what God was doing, what did we read? It is God who's behind this. It is God who's calling out a people after his name. It was God the Holy Spirit that sent out Paul and Barnabas into the very heart of the Gentile world at that time. God the Spirit, God the Father out there, the ones forcing the church to move out of its little four-wall box there in Judea and begin to spread out in the four corners of the world. Now look at verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets. I cannot underestimate, and I have to emphasize what James is about to say. He is about to make a bold declaration by pointing back to the inspired words of an Old Testament prophet to say what that prophet said back then, back yonder, has now become a reality. So now listen very carefully to verse 15. To this, which was and is, what is this? When James says, and to this, what is the this? The pronoun this points back to what? Verse 14. God calling out from the Gentiles in ecclesia, a called out assembly. He is calling out his elect unto himself. That's the context. We're not talking about a Jewish earthly political millennial on the earth. We're not talking about Jesus sitting on an actual literal throne in Jerusalem, beating everybody into subjection with a rod of iron. This is not the context. The context of verses 15 has to do with the present situation in 50 AD, the issue of the Gentiles being brought into the church. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 is the matter. Verse 1 is the issue. Do Gentiles first must become a Jew physically, or a physical procedure done to a certain part of the body before they enter the church? That is the issue. The millennial reign of Christ is not the issue. Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, not an issue. The rebuilding of a third or a fourth temple, not the issue. Gentiles being beaten into subjection for a 1,000-year reign, that is not the issue. What is the this of verse 16? This can only be found in verse 15. The calling out of the Gentiles. It has to be verse 14. The calling out of a people for his name. James, without any apology, without any stammering, without any stuttering, appeals back to the Old Testament to show a particular prophecy which was then being fulfilled in everyone's eyes. Hold your place and turn to Amos 9 and let us read the prophecy. I've heard men on the internet. I have heard men on the radio. I have heard clips on YouTube where evangelical, conservative, premillennial, dispensationalist pastors and preachers go out of their way to show that James in no way, no way, was applying Amos 9 to what was going on then in 50 AD. But somehow James gets a gap in his thinking, he gets a parenthesis in his mind, and he quotes a verse that was yet to be fulfilled even in James's point of reference to time. And I wholeheartedly disagree with that. That is nothing more but torturing the scripture because of a preconceived hermeneutical grid that they force on the word of God. Look at verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now notice the figurative language, notice the symbolism. The remnant of Edom is simply a term referring to the Gentiles that James makes allusion to in Acts 15. And of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. So notice, the Lord's the instigator. The Lord that doeth this. That's confirmed in the verses we just got done reading in Acts 15. The Lord is behind this. And the remnant of Edom, now notice, and all of the heathen which are called by my name. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. When's the last time you saw a mountain melt? You cannot take this figurative language and force it into a strict wooden literal interpretation where you reach nothing but madness in your interpretation. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They also shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. That's one whole context. And you can't go around butchering this particular passage by inserting parentheses and gaps that don't belong. This entire passage, as James understands it, unless you think James got it wrong, James is the one who quotes at least verses 11 and 12. And James does not point to a future millennial reign on earth with his half-brother sitting as the king of the earth, sitting on a throne there in Jerusalem, beating people with the rod of iron into subjection to his rule. James applies verses 11 and verses 12, my friends, to the events going on in Acts chapter 15. We're talking about the church, not a Jewish Shangri-La on the earth. That's scripture torture. That's twisting the scriptures. That's taking a hermeneutical grid and forcing the Bible to match the grid versus the grid in conformity with scripture. Now let's go back to Acts 15. Verse 16. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, that which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will raise and I will set it up. Now if you compare Amos 9 with Luke's writing here in Acts 16, you notice that the verbiage is not verbatim verbatim. But it seems as though here that James is basically paraphrasing, quoting the main gist of Amos 9. But nonetheless, James is implying that what Amos said in his prophecy was now becoming a modern day fulfillment in the very events that were being outworking in the council. Many would disagree wholeheartedly with this lesson and with anyone who advocates Amos' words are to be understood in the context of verses 14. God was and is to this day calling out a people for his name. Thus I can say with all passion and with all dogmatism to boot, here's proof that the church can be found in the Old Testament. It is not a plan B. It was never a parenthesis. It was never to be seen or mentioned or taught as an interruption to anything to God's eternal purpose of redemption. To me, that's a travesty. It's an insult to God to say that God did not know what was going to happen. That somehow when the Jews rejected Jesus, God the Father was off guard and he had to come up with some alternate plan. I think that is nothing more but blasphemy towards the very sovereignty of God and to the knowledge and the omniscience of the God of whom we serve. Verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. James then adds to this words, known unto God are all the works from the beginning of the world. God's works. Now what is God's works? It is the building up of his church. That's part of God's work. The work even designed in eternity past. This was something that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all devised together, this great eternal plan of redemption to incorporate everyone into this glorious body. Thus the church was always meant to be a bona fide part of God's wonderful works. Turn with me to Genesis 22. Notice this, my dear friends. Let's do a little search as we close out this particular lesson. Genesis 22 and 18. Genesis 22:18. What does the scripture say? Let's kind of consider what the Bible teaches, not what men want to play with the Bible. When Abraham passes his test What do we find? And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Notice the scope of this blessing. It wasn't limited to simply one people or one little nation. It was never meant to be limited to one little strip of land, a patch of dirt. It was to be universal. All nations would be blessed. Turn with me to Psalms 22. And later on, if you want these verses, I'll be more than glad to give them to you. There's nothing secret here. Everything here is in the open. We got nothing to hide. Psalm 22, a beautiful psalm depicting as if David himself sat at the very foot of the cross. Notice verse 22, my friends. I will declare thy name among my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Psalm 22. And then look at verses 22, but drop down to verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. That's not for some future Jewish millennial, future even from my perspective of time. This is the year 2018. I'm here to tell you that verse 27 has become a present reality beginning in the first century to the present hour and shall continue until Christ comes. Notice the universal scope. All nations shall come and worship before thee. And in every house of worship across this world, that verse is being played out. Every Lord's Day, every time they gather to pray and study and read the Bible, and every time they gather to sing glorious hymns to his acknowledgement and to his mighty works. Look at Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6. I'm being told the church is not found. I'm being told the church is some plan B. I'm being told that the church is some parenthesis. No, my dear friends, the church is the main show. The church is the main act. Look at Isaiah 49 and verses 6, friends. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be salvation unto the ends of the what? The earth. What does James say? He is calling out a people unto himself. He's calling out these people. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. I'm being told the church is not found in the New Testament. Huh? In the Old Testament. Here I'm just giving you some examples. I see the church here being mentioned. Hosea 2:23. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. That sounds very similar to my call to worship in Isaiah, right? I was found of them that did not seek for me. A people that did not know me, now know me. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Beloved, the nation of Israel is not the main show. Not the ones in Palestine right now. They're not the main show. They're not true Jews in the biblical sense. They may call themselves Jews, probably in the physical sense, but all the mixing and all the migrations done through time, who can really prove their Jewish stock today through their genealogical line? I'm here to tell you that if you're saved here this morning, you have a much pure, direct genealogical line all the way back to Father Abraham. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, Judah to David, to Solomon, to Christ, to you. If you are in Christ, according to Paul in Galatians 3, if you are in Christ, then you are heirs of all things, of all the promises given to Abraham. So when we look on the chart here now, it makes all the more sense. 30 AD in Acts chapter 1, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9, you find a church there in Jerusalem. I call her the mother church, small m, because there's a much bigger mother that's found in the book of Hebrews. But nonetheless, just grant me, little m, that's the mother church. And then we found out through the reading of scripture that there were churches scattered throughout Judea. Then Philip brings the gospel to Samaria. We know that Paul went to Damascus to bring Christians back to be interrogated. So there must have been some type of a gathering up there in Damascus. And then we have Antioch of Syria, where there was another church. What more of a Gentile flavor into that congregation? So in the first 9 chapters of Acts, we find mainly Jewish churches composed of mainly Jews. Then we have Saul of Tarsus. His persecution in Acts 9 causes the saints to be scattered there in Jerusalem. And they travel to the north and to the west, bringing the gospel as they fled. So Saul of Tarsus gets saved in Acts 9, becoming the Apostle Paul. Then in Acts 10 and 11, we have the story of Peter and the Godfarers, where he comes unto some conflict. He causes a small stir. Peter has to address that situation, and they hold their tongue, and they confess. Well, then God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Then chapters 11 through chapter 14, God's plan begins to unfold. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul and Barnabas laboring there in the church at Antioch. The Spirit of God says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, joins within that holy band. 3 men now go off on their first journey, okay, going to the island of Cyprus, and then into southern Asia Minor, and that's when the Gentiles begin to enter. Chapter 14 ends when Paul and Barnabas rehearsing all the events of that first journey. And then lo and behold, in Acts chapter 15, we have the hubbub. We have the arguments. We have the disputing. We have the wrangling and the jangling over the Gentile issue. Certain men go up to Antioch advocating that these Gentiles could not be saved unless they are first circumcised. And they submit to the stipulations of the law of Moses. And that would have included the dietary law, the feast days, everything. All the trappings of the old economy had to be put upon their shoulders, which even Peter tells them in Acts 15, neither we nor our forefathers could bear, and now you're going to throw it upon their shoulders. This is a huge issue. And based on what James did, determine for all time and eternity whether the church would become nothing more but a gathering of Jews that would probably peter out, or whether it would be a worldwide endeavor. One or the other would happen. And it all hinged on this council. And beloved, really, if you look at the council, what Luke shares, it all boiled down to James. He had the final say. He had the final say. Matter of fact, let's go back. Let's close. If you go back to Acts 15, let's see what happens. Go back to Acts 15, verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is, my judgment, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And they're going to write a letter and give some guidance, whatever, okay? And then this letter was going to be sent out. Look at verse 28 of Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So if somebody is going to take issue with James quoting Amos 9, that person taking disagreement with Brother James is one of those certain men who are now bordering on tempting God on God's plan. It's quite evident that God the Holy Spirit was very instrumental in this Jerusalem Council. Not only was the Holy Spirit an agent with missions, he was also the instigator of this council to get this once and for all settled with people who had blinders on their eyes. And beloved, those same people are here today. They have blinders on their eyes. They are blinded to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ, composed of all types of people from all nations under the sun, is the main show and is never to be referred to as a parenthesis, a plan B, or an interruption. That teaching tempts God. Let's pray.